All right. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're going to continue our study of Genesis, continue our study of the life of Jacob. We're now in our sixth week in Genesis chapter 29, where we have been studying this boy meets girl account in which Jacob comes to the end of his very long journey far from home with the purpose to find and to marry one of the daughters of Laban in obedience to his parents and in furtherance of the eternal covenant promises of God to his father Isaac, to his grandfather Abraham, and now to him. So last week we began looking at a wedding story in Genesis chapter 29, verses 21 through 30. Jacob, remember, had fulfilled his commitment to serve 7 years for his younger, for the Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. Now it was time for Laban to fulfill his part of the commitment. Now it was time for a wedding. So as we began to see last week, though, this wedding did not go as Jacob had planned. Instead, it went exactly as Laban had planned. So let's begin by reading our portion of Scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in our study this morning. And our section again is Genesis 29, verses 21 through 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to give us discernment, to give us wisdom, to give us life. All of your words and all of your ways are truth, and there is no deceit or darkness found in you. And we thank you that we can trust you to always do what you say that you will do. We pray that you would bless our study of your word this morning and grant us the wisdom to know and to live your word for our life. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last week I put on your notes. If you don't have a note sheet, there should be one in the back. The review. Last week we looked at first the wedding date. 7 years, as we just read, after Jacob and Laban had entered into this understanding, 7 years for which he had served Laban for his younger daughter Rachel had passed. But remember verse 20, they said Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So now is the time for Jacob's wife to be given. This wife, understood by everyone to be Rachel, whom Jacob had been openly betrothed to for the last 7 years. Jacob's time was completed. Jacob had been tried. Jacob had been tested. Jacob had been proven before Laban, before the family, before the friends that were all gathered to this feast over the last 7 years. And now Jacob's desire was to consummate this betrothal, this engagement, and be married to Rachel. He had not gone into her, and Jacob's desire is to fully come together with the woman that he loved. So from the wedding date, we move to the wedding feast. Here we observe that Laban responded to Jacob's request positively. Laban gathered all the men of the place together. That is, all the men in the area in which they lived and worked in anticipation of a public act in which Rachel would officially belong or be given to Jacob as his wife, and everyone would know and acknowledge that Rachel now belonged to Jacob as his wife. And instead, we will see that Laban uses this public forum as an element to cement his deception of kind of locking Jacob together with Leah. Because it doesn't happen just privately in a tent. It happens publicly before a people. Finally, we saw that Laban made a feast. Remember, we said an apparently large feast because all the men of the place were invited in celebration and commemoration of the wedding of his daughter Rachel to Jacob. This feast was to mark a special occasion, a special event, and this special event is the scene of Laban's deception of Jacob. Just as, remember, a feast was the scene of Jacob's deception of his father, Isaac. Isaac wanted to feast on his favorite food, his savory dish, such that he loved to mark a special occasion, family occasion in his life, that he was going to give the blessing to his oldest son. And that was the scene of Jacob's deception. It's ironic now that a feast is the scene of Laban's deception of Jacob as well. Last week we ended by looking at the wedding night. That's verse 23 to 24. And we saw that in verse 23 tells us, in the evening. So after a day of gathering, after a day of feasting and of celebrating, that Laban initiates his carefully planned deception of Jacob. Again, in the account, we have no hint or warning or insight into the scheme that Laban had been hatching in his mind and his heart this whole time, just as Jacob didn't have any hint or warning to this scheme of deceit. And remember, just as Isaac had no warning of this scheme and plan to deceive him, hatched by his own wife and his own son while his older son was out hunting food. All this to say that we have Laban's outward actions to look at in the scriptures to display the scheme to deceive Jacob that he had already hatched inwardly. First, Laban, we saw, took another. Verse 23, now in the evening he took his daughter Leah. And we remember we emphasized that Leah was not Jacob's wife in anybody's eyes. She was not betrothed to him for the last 7 years. She wasn't his wife in Jacob's eyes, in Leah's eyes, in Laban's eyes, in no one's eyes. Jacob had set his love upon Rachel, but Laban took the daughter who Jacob did not love. That is, the daughter who was passed over, in essence rejected. And we compared that to Jacob's deceit of Isaac. Remember, Jacob was not the son who would receive the birthright promise of because he wasn't the firstborn. He wasn't the one to receive the blessing in anybody's eyes, except Rebekah, who believed the word of God. Esau was the firstborn, all right? Jacob was the secondborn. In everyone's eyes, including Isaac, including Esau, Esau was the blessed one because of his birth order. And Isaac had set his love upon Esau, so Jacob was the unloved one. In Genesis 29, Leah was not the one who was loved by Jacob. She was another. And everyone knew it, including Laban and including Leah herself. And in Genesis 25, Jacob was not the one who was loved by Isaac. And everybody knew it. He was another. But Laban did not just take Leah. We read that he brought Leah to Jacob. So, we emphasize that Laban not only took another, Leah the unloved, but he brought another, Leah the unloved, to Jacob and presented her to him for the purpose of gaining something by deceit. Just as another parent, Rebekah, Laban's sister, took another, Jacob the unloved, and directed Jacob to bring himself, the unloved son, to Isaac to present himself before him for the purpose of gaining something by deceit. In both circumstances, the parents insisted and planned and schemed, and both of the unloved went along with the deceit. So in Jacob's deception of Isaac, Jacob went along with the parental plan to dress in the clothes of the beloved son, to make himself smell like the beloved son, to make himself feel like the beloved son. with the skins of goats attached to his forearms, and to affect the target, remember, of his deception with the intoxication of his senses, filling Isaac's sight with, well, he didn't have sight, but filling Isaac with the sight, smell, and taste of the savory food in which he loved. And we don't know, but it's likely, we said, that Laban's deception of Jacob, which Leah cooperated with, perhaps had the same aspects. Perhaps she dressed in the wedding clothes of the beloved daughter and made herself smell like the beloved daughter. Perhaps she was close enough in size and shape to feel like the beloved daughter. And in this case, the target of the deception, now Jacob, was affected by the intoxication of his senses that had been filled with feasting and drinking and celebrating the whole day. So, on top of that, we also know, when we noted that brides of that time dressed with veils, covering themselves with a veil, covering their faces, and that with the celebrating of the feast, there was probably a lot of drinking, and it can be surmised that he was probably intoxicated, especially if that's what Laban wanted, especially if Laban wanted his senses to be dulled so that this would be consummated. So this is the context of Laban bringing Leah, the unloved, to Jacob. He was bringing her to his tent so that Jacob would take her, and in the hopes that Jacob would then act. And Jacob did act. Scripture tells us that Jacob went into another, to Leah the unloved. However, when he goes into her, his belief is that she is Rachel, who he does love. And we noted that Jacob physically joined himself to Leah by engaging in sexual relations with her. And it was the act of sexual relations that consummated the marriage between them. Even though Jacob thought it was Rachel at the time, that sexual act between those two individuals physically joined them together as one flesh, according to Scripture. This was Laban's deceitful plan from the beginning, and as evidenced by the fact that in one of the verses before, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. This was the customary wedding gift to the bride, and he gave the maid to Leah, not to Rachel, identifying her as the bride. So again, compare this to Jacob's deception of Isaac. Isaac placed his hand upon Jacob to bless Jacob, but he was thinking in his mind, this is Esau when I'm touching him. This is Esau when I'm speaking this blessing over him. He was intending that Esau would receive and carry on the eternal covenant blessings of God to Abraham. But remember, Isaac's intention and Isaac's expectation and Isaac's belief didn't matter. Okay? He did the act. He blessed Jacob. And even when he realized that he had been deceived, the blessing was not invalidated. Isaac affirmed to the son that he did love, who was weeping before him, Esau, that though Jacob had deceived him, he said, he will indeed be blessed. Sorry. It's kind of the same thing. I intended to lie with Rachel. Well, you lied with Leah, your now husband and wife. So that's the same type of situation we have here. So now we come to the first morning. Now we're getting to new stuff. Roman numeral number 4, verse 25. In verse 25, we come to Jacob's first morning as a married man, and what should have been a time of celebration, which should have been a time of enjoyment of the woman that he has loved and that he has worked for and he has waited for 7 years, instead, he wakes up to a really big surprise and takes three actions in verse 25. First, let's look at them. First, subpoint A, Jacob sees Leah. Jacob sees Leah. Verse 25 begins, "So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah." Remember that Laban brought Leah to Jacob in the evening. Remember, it was after a day of eating and drinking and celebrating. Laban did this intentionally, because in addition to everything we discussed before about the dulling of Jacob's senses, about Leah posing as Rachel, there's something obvious about the evening time. In the evening time, it's dark, and you can't see as well, or at all, in an already dark tent. Remember that Jacob had been working and waiting for 7 years for the moment when he could take Rachel to be his wife. He had been loving her actively and openly the entire time. His heart had been focused and fixated, his heart and mind, upon Rachel. So singularly, remember, that it says in the scriptures that the years kind of just seemed like a few days. That was because of Rachel. That's because his mind was set upon her. He was a focused guy, but his focus was on her. Laban had entered into an agreement to give his daughter Rachel to Jacob as his wife. That was known to everyone. He had done it with apparent enthusiasm. Remember, he declared in verse 19, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man." That's pretty good. Laban, even when he came to him and said, "Hey, my 7 years are up," remember, he had responded positively when Jacob told him it was time. Laban had responded quickly. He immediately, the next verse is, he's gathering everybody together. He's responding officially. He's responding publicly, gathering all the men of the area for a feast. So Jacob had every indication that Laban was all in. Jacob had every indication that he was marrying Rachel. He had no reason to suspect that he was being deceived. He had no reason to question the veiled woman who entered his dark tent at night after a day of feasting and drinking. Jacob finally had his Rachel, who he had been focusing on for 7 years and 1 month. Or so he thought. However, in the morning, the sun comes out, and with the sun, the light. And Jacob can physically see, and perhaps the haze of the drinking and the feasting of the prior day had lifted, and Scripture has that one word, behold, which just means look. It was Leah. Leah's in the tent. Leah's lying next to him. Jacob could see that he had been with another whom he did not love, and was not with Rachel, whom he did love. Jacob saw immediately that this was not right. And he knew immediately that he had been deceived. The revelation of Jacob's deceit also began with a behold. We're going back to Jacob now. Jacob's deceit of his dad. In Genesis 27:35, Isaac realized this. "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he, that is Esau, said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold," or look, "now he has taken away my blessing." The deception was revealed, and it was blatantly evident to behold. She was lying there right next to him. Now, we can imagine how Jacob felt at that moment because of his next actions that we're going to discuss. But again, as a father of a bunch of girls, I can't imagine what Leah felt at that moment. Here she had given herself to this man at the direction of her father. She had come together with this man and drunk deeply of his love. And for a moment, in the dark, she experienced what it was like to be loved. But not really. For a moment, she was the object of the love that Jacob had for her sister, Rachel. But even in that moment, she knew that this was a fleeting moment that would be gone when the sun came out. The morning was coming. Can you imagine her lying there waiting for Jacob to realize that he had been deceived? I don't think she's getting any sleep that night. She's there in the tent. She's exposed. She's vulnerable. She's waiting for the moment for Jacob to turn and look at her, not with love, not with the love that she desires, but instead, she sees a face of shock, perhaps anger, and very likely disappointment. Disappointment because simply she is who she is. And it is in that state that Jacob gets up out of the tent and just leaves her there. In a tent, alone, and unloved once more. But we know where Jacob goes, and that's the next point. Jacob not only beholds Leah, or sees Leah, what does Jacob do next? Jacob confronts Laban. Jacob confronts Laban. In the next part of verse 25, we read this, "And he," that is Jacob, "said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?'" First, we note that Jacob confronts Laban and nobody else. He doesn't blame Leah or assert that she did anything to him. He doesn't blame Rachel. Jacob goes directly to Laban and says, "What is this you have done to me?" He asks Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" Laban had deceived Jacob. Laban had done the act that bound, Jacob had done the act that bound himself to Leah. But what Laban did was deceive Jacob so thoroughly that Jacob did exactly what Laban desired for him to do. Now, we got to think about this a little bit and step back, because this is how sin works. It was so in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. I ask you, who took and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God forbade them to eat, warning them that in the day that they eat of it, they will surely die? Who did that? Eve and Adam. And her husband took and ate with her. They did the act. Adam and Eve did the act of sin, and they bore the guilt and the consequence of their sin along with us. But whose desire was it for Adam and Eve to disobey the word of God and eat from that tree? It was the serpent. It was Satan. Satan deceived Eve so thoroughly that she did exactly what Satan desired for her to do. The Lord God warned Cain, the next generation, "Hey, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you." It has a desire. And its desire is to be the one that controls your actions. This is what sin is. The sinner does the will and the acts of the great deceiver, Satan himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil," and you remember the next line? "And you want to do the desires of your father." See that? The acts connected with the desires of their master, the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In 1 John 3, it makes it even more evident. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Think revealed. Think evident. Think easy to behold. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So do you see how the sin, our act of sinning, is connected with doing the desires of another, of a different master? Now Jacob confronts the source of the deception that leads to his act. And by God's grace and mercy, we don't have to confront our great deceiver. Jacob confronts his deceiver. We don't have to. Why? We wouldn't stand a chance. Instead, Jesus Christ has confronted the source of our deception. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. When? At the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. And in Jesus Christ, we may have... We may be born again to righteousness in Jesus Christ, though we were born in the lusts of our flesh to death. And back to Jacob. He confronts, Laban as his deceiver, and Jacob does something else, which is point C under this Roman numeral point. Jacob seeks Rachel. Jacob seeks Rachel. So during the confrontation, Jacob says to Laban, almost pleading, "Was it not for Rachel that I served you?" Think about this practically. What did Jacob confront Laban with? Who said that? That's good. Truth. He confronted Laban, the deceiver, with the truth. "Was it not for Rachel that I served you?" This wasn't a matter of debate. It was obvious. It was as if he was saying, "You know that I served you for Rachel and not for Leah. My heart longs for Rachel. For 7 years my heart has longed for Rachel. For 7 years I have served you for Rachel, tirelessly, faithlessly. This is all true. You can't deny it." Jacob kept his part of the agreement, and Laban did not keep his part of the agreement, because Jacob didn't have Rachel. Jacob had Leah instead. And Jacob's confrontation of Laban with the truth was focused on his love and desire for Rachel. Now stop a moment and consider that Jacob still had taken a wife from the daughters of Laban. In accordance with the direction of his mom, in accordance with the direction of his dad, in accordance with the will of God, but Jacob didn't want just any daughter of Laban. Jacob wanted and sought Rachel. Why? Because Jacob loved Rachel. Now, when Jesus Christ, our great Savior, who is the bridegroom of the church, confronted the great deceiver and the deception of the sons of the devil, he always did so with his truth. And it wasn't just a cerebral, intellectual knowledge of truth, and his word is truth. Again, it was the cross of Calvary. It was there that Jesus Christ crushed the head of that great deceiver, the serpent. And in the act, in that act, is the greatest display of the great love of Jesus Christ. His love for the Father as he obeyed the will of the Father unto death, but also Jesus Christ's great love for you. We know that Jesus Christ, we have referred to in Scripture as the suffering servant. And when Satan stands up as our accuser before God, and when Satan can accurately point to your life and point out your sin and point out your rebellion against God before the God of glory, can't Jesus rightly stand up and say to the Father, "Was it not for this sinner that I served you? Was it not for these lost ones that I gave my life and redeemed them and bought them with my blood?" Of course he can. And of course he does, praise God. Let us never forget that it was in our rebellion and sin that we were sought after by our good shepherd. We were sheep that were lost and have gone astray and turned to our own way. And our good shepherd went out and not only found us, but pulled us from the jaws of death. And he pursued us and sought us. Why? Why does the good shepherd pursue his sheep? Because he loves them. He loves us undeservedly. We don't have anything about us that's deserving of love. We don't have anything in us that merits love. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Christ seeks his own, whom he loves. And Jacob sought Rachel, whom he loved. And in the next section, we have Laban's response. But I've headed this section as follows, Roman numeral number 5. The deceiver deceived. The deceiver deceived, verses 26 and 27. Remember who Jacob was. His very name means supplanter or deceiver. He had literally supplanted his older brother Esau twice before. He had deceived his father by pretending to be the son that the father loved. He had come to this land not only to take a wife, but remember, he had come to this land to avoid the consequences of his deceit. His brother Esau, one of the deceived, had been making plans to kill him. Jacob left behind the broken relationships in that family that he had basically torn apart in a wake of his deceit. But Jacob could not escape the consequences of his sin. Here now, Jacob the deceiver became the deceived. And this is seen in Laban's response. Again, we have 3 points. First, the deceit is acknowledged. Point A. The deceit's acknowledged. Laban's response in verse 26 and 27, as we go through it, I want to start by making this point, that Laban acknowledged what is obvious, that Laban had indeed deceived Jacob. There's no argument, there's no claim that Jacob didn't meet the terms of his agreement, that he hadn't properly served him over the last 7 years. There's no claim that there was no agreement or some feigning misunderstanding of the agreement. He doesn't do any of that. Laban's deceit was open and undeniable, so Laban doesn't even try to deny it. Instead, what does he do? That leads to the next point. Deceit justified. Laban gives an excuse to justify his deceit in verse 26. Genesis 29, verse 26. But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." Again, the deceit is acknowledged, but Laban justifies his actions because of why? Because of the custom of the land regarding the order of marriage. In other words, Laban says, "That's not what we do here. What we do here is we marry the older one first." Now, the Hebrew word practice or do in regards to this promise or agreement entered into between Laban and Jacob can be compared to the use of that same Hebrew word in God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, and I'll read it for you, where the Lord says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." That's that same word, that's word that's translated done. And here's the point I want to make here. Men do not keep their promises. We don't. We can try, we can have great intentions, we can make every effort, but we don't do it. God always keeps his promises. God is faithful. Men are not faithful. Men are deceivers and deceitful. God is truthful and is himself the truth. And again, here we have an irony. Again, I believe that the Lord brought an intentional similarity between Laban's deception of Jacob and the deception that Jacob had perpetrated upon Isaac. Laban's justification for his deceit is an understood custom of the land related to family dynamics. The older daughter marries first, not the younger daughter. For the younger to marry before the older would not be proper or acceptable. Jacob's deceit was in contravention to an understood custom of the land related to family dynamics. The older son received the father's blessing, not the younger son. For the younger son to receive the father's blessing instead of the older would not be proper or acceptable. Apparently, Jacob made no argument that the older daughter marrying first was not the custom of the land, because it likely was, and that Laban's actions had been consistent with that custom. Yes, Laban had deceived Jacob, but Laban had deceived Jacob in submission to and in compliance with this understood custom of the day in regards to the family dynamics. Jacob had to be reminded of his own deception of his father, where he not only lied to, deceived and stole a blessing from Isaac, meant for his older brother Esau, but Jacob didn't have a justification to do so. Jacob deceived in opposition to or in rebellion to the understood custom of the day in regard to family dynamics. And that way he was worse than Laban. But Laban not only justifies his deceit, he next tries to extend his deceit. And in this we see the purpose behind his deceit, which is the next point. Point C, deceit extended. Deceit extended. In verse 27, Laban pushes Jacob to the plan his deceit that he had been aiming for from the beginning. This was the goal. And it says in verse 27, complete your week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Now Laban knew that this confrontation was coming. From the moment he took another and brought her to Jacob's tent, he knew what was going to happen. He had planned the beginning part. He had planned the actual act. You know he was thinking about what would happen when everything became exposed. Laban knew that Jacob would be angry. And Laban knew that Jacob loved Rachel. That was obvious. And Laban knew that that was his key to manipulate him. Laban knew that Jacob would do anything for her. And it was obvious because Jacob had displayed his love for Rachel and would, in his active and happy service for her over the last 7 years. To him, he had been the benefiter of that. All of this Laban used for his purpose. And his purpose was this, to keep Jacob there and serving him. You see, Laban, remember, could think back to what happened when Abraham's servant had come for his sister Rebekah. What had happened? He had taken Rebekah away. Laban remembered how Abraham's servant wanted to immediately leave with his sister, and he tried to argue, remember, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, afterwards she may go. But what was Abraham's servant's response? No. Don't keep me here. Don't delay me any longer. He insisted that he be sent away because he was so mission-minded. And Rebekah left with that servant. And when Rebekah left with that servant, what did she take with her? All those camels and all those servants and all those articles of gold and all those articles of silver and all those changes of clothes, all the riches that came with it. Jacob had been serving Laban for 7 years, and Laban saw what he later acknowledges in Genesis 20:27, where he says, he saw that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And that just means practically that his possessions had increased in multitude over and under the service of Jacob. Laban did not want that to end. So Laban devised a scheme to keep Jacob there another 7 years, and he used what he had to manipulate Jacob to do that, and what he had was the daughter that Jacob loved, Rachel. This was the goal here. In essence, Laban used Leah just as much as he used Jacob. Laban did not really care about the custom, and it appears that he didn't really care about Leah. Did you see how he referred to her? He refers to her as this one. Complete your week with this one. Doesn't even say her name. Laban cared about keeping Jacob under his thumb and in his service. See here again another irony, another intentional similarity brought by the Lord into Jacob's life as a lesson and a consequence of Jacob's deception of his father. I want you to think back. This is a lesson about submission and service. Remember the word of God regarding Jacob before he was even born to Rebekah? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall what? serve the younger. This was the word of God to Rebekah and in turn to Jacob. But Rebekah and Jacob did not submit to the Lord God. They did not wait upon the Lord to bring about His word in His way, in His time, by His power. Instead, Jacob did not wait. He wanted the blessing now. And he used worldly and fleshly and sinful means, that is deception, lies, to obtain the blessing of the Word of God, to obtain a better position, the better position of the one who was being served. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, I'm going to make that happen. I'm going to be served. And I'm going to avoid the place of service. To do this, Jacob ignored the rights of the firstborn. Yes, I know that's the custom. Yes, I know it's proper that the firstborn gets that. But I deny that, I ignore it, and I reject it. I go my own way. He used lies, trickery, and deception to violate the rights of the firstborn. To win for himself the master position over the firstborn and to make the firstborn his servant. And now look where Jacob is. Is he the master? No. He was a servant. Again, verse 18 tells us how Jacob bound himself to serve Laban for 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel. And verse 20 tells us how Jacob did serve 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel. He was a servant. And when Laban deceives Jacob, he in essence does not allow Jacob to ignore the rights of the firstborn as Jacob had with Esau. Laban does not allow Jacob to leapfrog over the firstborn to get what he wants as Jacob had done with his older brother Esau. This time lies, trickery, and deception were used against Jacob to make Jacob comply with the rights of the firstborn. Flipped. And the end of the deception is that Jacob is locked into 7 more years in the role of what? Servant. A role that he thought that he had escaped from. A role that he thought he had won. He had risen above when he deceived his father, when he pushed aside the rights of his firstborn brother. Arthur Pink writes this in his book, Gleanings in Genesis. He says this, "It was because he had refused to wait for God's time for the fulfillment of his promise, as per Genesis 25:23, that he had involved himself in so much trouble and had to leave home and flee from Esau. How fitting then he should now be obliged to wait 7 years before he could obtain Rachel, and that he should be made to serve a further 7 years for her after they were married." Friends, here again is another picture of the consequences of sin. And what is sin? Sin is anything that does not perfectly, and I emphasize perfectly, comply with the will and the word of God. When we sin, we do so because we want something, right? We sin because we think that there is a benefit in doing this act or this sin for us. So we think this sin is going to put us in a better place. It's going to put us in a better position. It's going to help us. And it's going to help us avoid a bad position. Sin is the assertion that we're not servants, but we're masters of ourselves. But that's the great deception. The more we act as our own masters, the more we become slaves. Slaves of sin, and slaves of the devil. And this was the way from the beginning. From the very first sin of men, the serpent in the Garden of Eden vocalized this deception of sin. He promised a benefit to disobeying the Word of God. And he asserts that that was obtained when you become your own personal master. He said to Eve, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when Eve saw that tree, and that it, with its forbidden fruit, and saw that it was good for food, saw that it was a delight to the eyes, saw that it was desirable to make one wise, she took and ate, and her husband with her, it says in Scripture. And she found out immediately that the promise was empty. They would surely die. Their eyes were opened, but they were opened to sin and to shame and to guilt and to fear. They did not become more like God. They became less like God. They became separated from God. They became under the curse of God. And friends, the same is true today. You know your pet sins. Your pet sins promise you freedom, but they become to you a master and they make you a slave. Your pet sins promise you joy and peace and satisfaction, but they cannot deliver on their promises. You have to keep coming back again and again to them because you can't get the satisfaction from it that you thought you could or that it was promised. The feeling of peace that sin may bring you for a moment, in reality, it brings you guilt and shame. In reality, it brings you an expectation of judgment. That's the opposite of peace. The counterfeit joy that sin momentarily brings will always turn to an unending grief. So we as human beings are in quite a pickle. We look at ourselves, we look at our own hearts, and we say with the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the state of every one of us in our natural state when we're born. We look around and we see the deceitfulness of sin all around us. What can we do? Where can we turn? And we can only turn to Jesus Christ. Remember, the only remedy for deceit is what? Truth. And Jesus Christ has declared himself to be and proven himself to be the truth. And Jesus Christ has done that in his word. Jesus Christ has declared that his word, your word, is truth. He said, he prayed to the Father. He is our only hope. I want you to listen to the warning and call of Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 19, where the writer of Hebrews says this, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, what? An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That's what we want to avoid. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that will fall away. Instead, verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ." Okay, so you see the dichotomy that's laid out for you there? The warning is don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've seen that sin is a great deceiver. How can we not be? Because we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." For here's an example now. "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So what is the example he's using here? The Israelites, God's people, whom he had freed from the bondage of Egypt, those people, that generation, fell away. Their bodies literally fell in the wilderness in death. Why did that happen to that generation? Because, according to Hebrews 3, we can put it together, they had evil, unbelieving hearts. They were not able to enter into the promised land of rest and peace, a land flowing with milk and honey, it says specifically in verse 19, because of unbelief. What would have allowed them to enter the rest of the promised land? What would have allowed them to live in and through the wilderness just like Joshua and Caleb did? Instead of evil, unbelieving hearts, righteous and believing hearts. Instead of unbelief, belief in the Word of God that displayed itself in obedience and trust in the Word of God, just like Joshua and Caleb did. And that's why they could remain alive and they could enter into the promised land. That's faith. People have always been saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the victory. I'm going to read to you, or I want you to listen to 1 John 5, because it's all in here. 1 John 5, starting in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Skipping down to verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, here it is, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's all there. Do you want victory over the deceitfulness of sin? The only remedy is faith. Not faith in anything or faith in anyone, but faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we see clearly what this faith practically looks like and who has it and who doesn't. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is a word that means the Messiah. It means the Anointed One. It means Master. It means King. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your master and you're not your master? The person of faith loves God and loves God's children. And we can know and show that we love Him only one way, according to the passage we just read. If we keep His commandments, which are not burdensome. Why? Because Jesus Christ has kept every one of the commandments of God for us. And we look to Him to keep us now. Here is identified the one who overcomes the world. It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the one who receives and believes the testimony of God concerning His Son, which He has given us in His Word, the Bible. What is this testimony? Again, 1 John spells it out for us. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So here it is. The person who has Jesus Christ has life. To have Jesus Christ is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, to display obedience to Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as your Lord or your Master. Do you have Jesus Christ this morning? If not, you need to go where he may be found, and I'll tell you where he can be found. In his word, the Bible. Do you know if you have eternal life? We just read in 1 John, God has given you his word for a purpose. 1 John 3:13 tells us, so that you may know. Stop living without this knowledge. Without it, you have one expectation. Judgment. But back to Jacob now. Jacob has been caught in a very familiar web of deception. Jacob is experiencing the consequences of his own sin. He has gone from being the deceiver to being the deceived. And now Laban has changed the rules. He moved the goalposts, offering him the love of his life in exchange for this agreement to keep the older daughter as his wife and serve Laban another 7 years for the younger daughter. So what could Jacob do? And this is in our next section. It's very short. The two honeymoons. Roman numeral 6. First, A, Jacob conceded for Rachel. Jacob did not want, did what Laban had directed him to do. Verse 28 begins, Jacob did so and completed her week. It was customary to spend a week with your new bride, not working but enjoying each other's company. To have refused to do this would have been a shame and reproach upon Leah, who was just as much of a pawn in Laban's scheme as Jacob was. So Jacob conceded to Laban's plan by being with Leah for a week. But Jacob stayed with Leah that week with Rachel on his heart and mind. Rachel was his motivator. He completed that week with Leah so that he could be with Rachel. And it was after that week that Leah, that point B, Jacob received Rachel. Verse 28 goes on, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So after 7 days, Laban gives the woman he loved, Rachel, to Jacob, along with the customary bridal gift of a maid for Rachel. Jacob finally receives the one whom he loves. Not in the way that he had wanted, not in the way that he expected, and certainly not in the way that Rachel would have liked as well. But they were finally together. And Jacob was able to consummate the love that he had for Rachel for 7 years. And that's the last point, point C. Jacob loved Rachel. In verse 30 we read, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Jacob had joined himself to Leah, thinking that she was Rachel, and now he joined himself to Rachel as well, and it is no surprise that he loved Rachel more, because he had been loving Rachel exclusively for 7 years. And this simple statement of fact, that he loved Rachel more, sets up a lifetime of trouble in the family, which we will begin to look at next week, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that it is such a gift. Father, by your word we may know that whether or not we have eternal life. By your word we may come to know and see the Son of God whom you have revealed in the pages of Scripture. Father, I pray that you would not let any hearts here who do not know rest until they know peace and joy and love in the one who is our peace, in the one who is our joy, in the one who out of love gave himself on the cross of Calvary and crushed the head of the serpent, the great deceiver, so that we may no longer have to live under the bondage of sin and death, but may be set free. Free to obey you in righteousness. Free to call you our Lord and Savior and Father. Free to call Jesus Christ our Master. Father, have mercy upon us this morning, and as we continue on in the next service, we pray. Amen.